I want to start this morning with a verse in Isaiah 26, a couple verses actually. Isaiah 26 will give you a second to get there. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In that word, trust or trusteth, there is the equivalent of the New Testament word faith. And it was probably with such encouragement in mind that our Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote there in Hebrews 11 and 12. Let's go back to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. These are the where we've been spending our time studying the last several months. Hebrews 11 highlights those Old Testament worthies who trusted in the Lord, who put their faith and confidence in the Lord. It doesn't highlight all of them, but it highlights a majority of them. I mean, if he was to highlight all of them, it'd be a big, 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 big chapter. And then in verse 39 of Hebrews 11, Paul writes, "In these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So they are complete. They are our examples. They've gone on before us of what faith and trust in the Lord, where it can bring us to. And we have a better thing offered to us. What is that? That opportunity for us in this church age be married to Jesus, to be in the bride of Christ. Not all Christians will be in that bridal company, even though it's taught that way in a lot of places. That's not the way it's going to be. So Paul writes these words of encouragement in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which have over it the umbrella of faith, if you will think of it like that. That's what this is about. Wherefore, and wherefore is that word that takes us and points us back to what was just previously said. And we pointed out before, what was previously said covers everything up in the whole Bible up until that point, really. But it says, wherefore, seeing with our enlightened eyes, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament worthies that went on before us, then it gets down to us, you and me. Let us lay aside that word apotathemi we talked about so many times. Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that sin of unbelief, for what is not of faith is sin, we learned. And I think that's Romans 14, 26 or 23, the last verse there. And this is the portion where focusing on right now, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's only one way that this can be done, and that is by what's said in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we talked about the strength of God in our verses there in Isaiah 26 this morning. And there's a number for strength, and that's the number 80. And the strength of the Lord is what is spoken of, or the strength of God in the number 80. And there's 80 words here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. As we have pointed out many times, probably every week in this study since we've begun it. Now, I want to focus our attention this morning as we begin to look further into what he says there in Hebrews 12:1. These are words of encouragement that the Apostle Paul wrote. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we know that we're to follow Paul as he followed Christ. That's found in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So if he ran with patience the race that was set before him, when did the Apostle Paul first become aware that there was a race course to run? Have you ever thought about it? Hang on a second. I got to get a drink. And then, when did the Apostle Paul begin running with patience the race that was set before him? Have you ever thought about that too? So, as we answer these questions, we want to realize that no other author of Scripture was given this gospel message to proclaim, the one that Paul gave. There was no other author in Scripture that informed us there was a race to run. And there was no other author in Scripture that told us that winning Christ is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the goal of the race course runner. So, again, when did our Apostle Paul become aware that there was a race course to run? Now, as I thought about this, and of course I have to answer these kind of questions for myself before I can help anybody else with these lines of thought. Paul was first introduced to this concept, which became a part of his doctrine, on the road to Damascus. Now, that might be hard to see right now, because if you think back, he was a law-abiding Pharisee the second he realized, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, that that was Jesus, that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. He accepted him as his Savior. But that was where the genesis of this doctrine started, was on the road to Damascus. And when Jesus Christ arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, he gave him a life sentence we talked about. And that life sentence, Paul willingly accepted. What else was he going to do? He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He says, okay, old buddy, I'll tell you what I want you to do. And that's told in Acts 26:16-18, that 99-word of instruction that we find in our King James Version that was given Paul, who was still known as Saul of Tarsus. Those words of instruction gave him direction for the rest of his life, which in turn led him to write the 100 chapters of New Testament Scripture that fills up the Word of God according to Colossians 1:25. Back when we were doing our study on the life of Paul, we spent 61 pages of notes going over what was in this 99-word sentence, and we probably barely scratched the surface even then. But those words that are spoken to Paul there in Acts 26:16-18, they reach down to you and me. And now, we mentioned when we went over this that these words that the Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus were not recorded for us in Scripture until some 25 years later, because there was too much there for him to take in all at once. Talk about being hit with a fire hose full of information. That was it. The reason that Paul couldn't speak of this prior to this was of the tremendous impact of this sentence couldn't fully be appreciated or fully grasped for these 25 plus years. And furthermore, there was a lot of depth in that one sentence that couldn't fully be revealed into Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that time, right there on the road to Damascus. As we noted, it would take a revelation of Jesus Christ, as is also noted in Galatians 1:12, before Paul would be made known the full meaning of this 99-word sentence. And it took about a 3-year time frame after he was saved on the road to Damascus for the Lord to reveal all that he wanted him to teach in all that he was. So, I mean, you know, he could say a lot in one sentence, but it was a lot, took a lifetime to accomplish. And then there came an appointed time when Paul stood before a king, and that was King Agrippa there in Acts 26. And at that time, the Holy Ghost brought back vivid to his memory the exact words which Jesus had spoken to him on the road to Damascus. And by this time in his life, Paul could better see the magnificence and the profoundness of this far-reaching 99-word sentence that we find in Acts 26:16-18, which reads like this. Remember, he just asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You know, and the Lord told him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen." Now, what had he seen up to that point in time? He had seen witness of those that he had persecuted of Christ, their testimony. And he had now seen the Lord Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. And then Jesus tells him, "And so you're going to be a minister and a witness of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." In other words, I will appear unto thee in a future time and reveal some more of what things that you're supposed to be a minister and a witness of. Then he says, "Delivering thee from the people." The people was the Jews. And he's also going to deliver him from the Gentiles, with whom he had nothing to do up to this point in his life, right? Then he says, "Unto whom now I send thee, to the Gentiles." To this law-abiding Pharisee who had nothing to do with those filthy Gentiles, Jesus told him he was sending him to the Gentiles. I wonder how that felt in his mind. "To whom now I send thee." Now that means, if you look it up, that's the words of an apostle, to be sent forth with orders. He was sent forth with orders from Jesus himself. He was apostle to the Gentiles. And he was sent for this purpose in verse 18, to open their eyes, to open our eyes, to turn them, us, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and note this part, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, one of the things that Jesus revealed to Saul of Tarsus here on the road to Damascus was about an eternal inheritance that he would teach the Gentiles about. But what did he know of any of this at this point in time? Not much. He didn't know this when he met the Savior on the road to Damascus. And think about this. How could he not know this? Because he was one of the most educated guys there was of his day. He knew fully well the doctrine of the law of Moses, which he was taught real good by his Pharisee father. And he also had been sitting under the instruction of one of the best teachers of his day, which was Gamaliel, the doctor, teacher of the law. But he didn't know about an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. When on the road to Damascus he met Jesus as his Savior, Saul of Tarsus was a newborn babe in Christ. And as a newborn babe in Christ, he couldn't teach what he didn't know. Yet he knew a lot of things. He knew the law, but he didn't know it in the right light. But he saw the light on the road to Damascus and realized that he had some things that he didn't know. And so we find, if you go back to Acts 9, that Ananias of Damascus came to him after he was instructed of the Lord to do so. And he laid hands on Saul of Tarsus that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that happened. And then, after being filled with the Holy Ghost, Saul of Tarsus, this guy who was persecuting Christians up to the day he got saved, he went now to the synagogues in Acts 9:20 and preached his first sermon. And what did he say? It says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that Christ is the Son of God." Well, he didn't get into any deeper truths. He didn't know any deeper truths. But he did know that Christ was the Son of God. He could prove it. He was a witness of these things. And, you know, he met him. And he knew little else to preach or teach. And he certainly didn't know at that time how to go about preaching unto the Gentiles, nor how to go about preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ that he later was able to write about in Ephesians 3:8. Consequently, he at that time couldn't yet go about encouraging others to let us run with patience the race that is set before us, because Paul himself hadn't even learned this concept. Turn to Galatians 1. And we've been there many times. And so it becomes one of the important portions of Scripture that explains how it was that he received his gospel message that he later went about teaching. This message that was foretold him back there in that 99-word sentence of Acts 26:16 through 18. So if you're in Galatians, let's look at Galatians 1:11. And I've often stated this. Those of you who have a job or have had a job, you usually need some kind of identification, first of all, to identify nowadays that you have a job. And second of all, in any kind of a professional career, you usually have a license that hangs on your wall or that you can provide to somebody if they ask, "How come you're here? doing this. Well, I studied about it. Here's my certificate. I have several pilot licenses that if anybody would have asked me, why am I sitting up here in the left seat of an airplane flying you around? Because I'm certified to do that, you know. Well, Paul writes here in Galatians 1:11, but I certify you, brethren, I have the documentation, the certificates, if you will, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And I learned from some good teachers, but I didn't learn what I'm preaching from some good teachers here on the ground. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word is translated revelation here is hard to pronounce. It's apokalupos. It's number 602 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And among many other things, it means a manifestation or appearance, a disclosure of truth, or instruction concerning things before unknown. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was instructed of things before unknown. And so, when did the Apostle Paul first become aware that there was a race course to run? That was a question we ask. And then, when did he begin running with patience the race that was set before him? It had to have been after this revelation of Jesus Christ, which occurred during the approximate next 3 years of his life that are mentioned in Galatians 1, starting in verse 13, where he says, for ye have heard of my conversation or my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he wasn't proud of that fact at this time. But he says, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, which is another word for Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And this wasn't a quick trip. This was like a 3-year time span that he was in Arabia. And then he returned again to Damascus. And what did they do there at Damascus, remember? They had a warrant out for his arrest. His picture was plastered at the post office. And they had, the brethren had to let him down by a basket of the wall there of Damascus, and he escaped. And you never read of him ever going back there again. I guess he was the second basket case in the Bible. The Moses was the first one. Okay. Well, that was free. And it wasn't very good either, but it kind of makes me aware that some of you are paying attention. Now, after he got back from Arabia and returned again to Damascus, he was now equipped with the gospel message he was to preach. But it took a few more years before he was officially sent out to preach his gospel message. And that gospel message and his travels are recorded in the chapters of Acts 13 and beyond, which took place at least 5 years after he came back and went down to Jerusalem. And then if you'll read back there in Acts 9, He went and was sent back up to Tarshish, where that was his home. And it was Barnabas who went out seeking him up there in that part of the world to bring him to those place where they called, were first called Christians at Antioch in Syria. And that's where he began in earnest starting to teach some Gentiles and so forth what he had learned. Now, we mentioned that Paul was first introduced to this concept of a race course on the road to Damascus. This concept, which became part of his doctrine, and how was that? Well, we find it alluded to in his teaching about an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked about that a little bit, stated it, read it there in Acts 26:18. So I want to examine some scriptures that show how Paul taught this doctrine of inheritance. And I want you to go to Acts, the 20th chapter. And if you'll recall, in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul had visited in previous chapters. It was on let me think about this for a second. It was his third missionary journey. And he had spent quite a bit of time at Ephesus there in Acts 20 and 19. And then there were a lot of things that happened there in Ephesus. And he established that church pretty good. It's a good church, the Church of Ephesus. If I remember my history right, well, that was the same church that Timothy later pastored. And, of course, he was fought there. But if you look at Acts 19, I had you go to 20, but I want you to look here at something. At Acts 19:11, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them." And if you drop clear on down to verse 20, you'll see that so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So that's what happened at his ministry there in Ephesus. Now, do you think this ministry was fought? It was. Read on. But not right now. Well, Paul then spent some time going back over into Macedonia, and then at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, as he was heading to Jerusalem for the last time, where he got arrested, he came close to Ephesus at a seaport. I think it was at Miletus, and he called for the Ephesian elders, and he gave them a speech there in Acts 20, starting in verse 18. Now, I want you to look at verse 32. That's where we were getting to. You've had plenty of time to get there as I wandered off course there a little bit, giving you some background. And it says there, Paul stated to the Ephesian elders, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Same, almost exact words Jesus spoke to him there on the road to Damascus. And note now that he was able to tell them that it was the word of God, the word of his grace, which worketh also in you that believe, that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which believe. And when Paul spoke these words, Again, he was speaking to the Ephesian elders with whom he had spent so much time. And then later, he would write them an epistle. Turn to Ephesians 1. And he would, in this epistle, emphasize again unto them the fact concerning their and our eternal inheritance. This is to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we'll pick up our reading concerning some of the things Christ Jesus purchased for us with his own precious blood there on the cross of Calvary, starting in verse 11, Ephesians 1:11, in whom, in Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. He knew about it. He could write about it now. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our, what? Inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, Paul knew, as he wrote this, that not all believers would understand. Well, the Holy Ghost knew that not all believers would understand, and he had Paul write this. And so he knew that they wouldn't be able to at first latch on to such wonderful doctrines. He wasn't able to latch on to them at first either. It took the revelation of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost for him to understand this. So in Ephesians 1, Paul writes a prayer of his, and in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, we read some of this prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him down at his own right hand in the heavenly places. To the Colossians, with these same thoughts in mind, Paul writes out another prayer of his, which we've looked at before, starting in Colossians 1:9. For this cause, Paul writes in Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now he prayed that we could understand this, because he finally understood it and was teaching it, wasn't he? Now, I'm going to run out of time, and we might pick this up next week if the Lord tarries. But I want to quote something about inheritance from Brother Copley that is found also in his study book on Acts. And I'm quoting Brother Copley. I'm going to read here, and I'll probably start with this next time, Lord willing. But Brother Copley writes, "There is an inheritance for believers. Salvation from sin is not the inheritance." Okay? And we'll, like I said, pick this up next time. But study it out a little bit, and you'll see this too. It's pretty profound what Paul was given to teach to us. And that's why we can't get through Hebrews 12:1 and 2 in a couple weeks, a couple months.